Father, we thank you so much for the time that we could spend together this evening. Thank you that you have given us this space, this time to gather. God, as we read your word, as we study it, as we consider it together, would you press the truths of it home into our hearts and into our minds? Would we leave transformed by the power of the gospel that's proclaimed? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 13, starting in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and that he was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Serving others is as important as food and sex. It's the title of an article that I found online recently, posted on Forbes, so you know it's reputable. They performed an MRI brain scan, and they actually found that serving other people hits the same part of your brain as food and sex. And so here's what they concluded. Direct quotes from the article. If you're not happy, you're not serving. You're literally hardwired to help and serve others. Unless you're giving back, it's harder to stay on your track of growth. Now notice the subtext here. This article is trying to motivate you to volunteer at a food bank or help your roommate with her homework or shovel snow for someone because there's a dopamine hit in it for you. When I put it that way, it's a little crass. But in other words, it's using the possibility of your personal fulfillment in order to motivate you towards service. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be fulfilled? Do you want to grow? Well, then do something nice for someone. Now, the problem with this is not that it's dead wrong, but that it's half true. It's not the whole truth. Even Jesus is essentially making the same claim in our text. Look at verse 17. If you know these things, that you ought to serve one another as I have served you, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus is saying the same thing. So we know that this is not wrong. There's a real sense in which you and I experience fulfillment and joy when we are serving other people. It's how we've been built. But as we'll uncover in this text tonight, what moves you and I to humbly serve other people is not the possibility of our fulfillment, but the reality of our forgiveness. That's what Jesus is after in this text. In other words, if I could put it differently, the title of the sermon tonight is Served People, Serve People. You get it? Those who have been served by Jesus serve other people. John's main idea, here it is, Jesus' unthinkable humility ought to empower our own. They're the 2 points on your outline tonight. Jesus' unthinkable humility ought to empower our own. We're kind of entering the final part of John's gospel. Maggie began to describe it. It's known as the Upper Room Discourse, John chapters 13 through 17. It's Jesus' final evening of teaching and fellowship with his disciples before he will go on to be crucified the next morning. Now, the way our text works is that it's divided into two halves. The first half, John spotlights Jesus' unthinkable humility by which he offers cleansing to his disciples and washes their feet. In the second half, John focuses in on how those who have been cleansed ought to live in light of the cleansing they've received. The ethics, the motivation to humility and service. That's the structure, that's the flow of thought of our passage. Let's start in point one, Jesus' unthinkable humility. The first thing we need to see is the shock of Jesus' humility. It starts right there in verse 1. The first shocking thing about this passage is that when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, meaning he's about to die, he knows it, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus is a dead man walking, and he knows it. And yet, rather than looking inward, he's looking outward. He is focused on his disciples, and he is loving them to the death. This is a summary verse that John is saying, everything you're about to read is Jesus' heart overflowing with love. Everything he teaches, everything he says, everything he does, he's loving his disciples to the end. That's just the first shocking thing. The second shocking thing about this passage is what Jesus is doing. He's washing feet. Now, foot washing in the ancient world was disgusting. Footwear back then was nothing like it is today. You're walking around in bare feet. Street cleaners didn't exist, so your feet got nasty. You're walking in animal poop and dirt all day long. But even more than how gross foot washing was, it was typically reserved for the most menial servant in the ancient world. This was a task that the lowest person on the social pole would do. In fact, just so I don't sugarcoat this, it was a slave's job. Slavery in the ancient world would have included this task. Now, it was a very different institution in the ancient world than we know about it in American history. And we don't have time to get into all of the specifics about it, but what you do need to know, just so we're clear, is that foot washing was one of the most physically, socially, and culturally repulsive tasks you could do. And with that in mind, I want you to feel again the gravity of verses 3 through 5 as I read them. Listen to this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, listen to how the narrative slows, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. John's first readers are meant to say, oh no, don't tell me Jesus is going to wash their feet. He keeps going. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You feel how the narrative slows and it zooms in on what Jesus is doing. We're meant to feel shocked and repulsed. This is dumbfounding. Jesus, who John had described in chapter 1 as the Word made flesh, the underlying force which unites and sustains all things behind and beyond our very existence, who holds the universe together with the word of his power, God incarnate from all eternity, stooped this low, mere hours before he would be crucified. Can you fathom it? And that's only the second shocking thing about this passage. The third shocking thing about Jesus' humility is this enormous contrast in the text. Did you catch it? There's this contrast between Jesus's complete knowledge and awareness of all that's going on and his disciples' complete unawareness of it all. Let me show it to you. Jesus is, first let's start with the disciples. Peter is confused starting in verse 6. We get this interaction. Jesus comes to Simon Peter, who says to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Like, you can feel the humiliation that Peter is experiencing as Jesus bends down on the floor to wipe his feet. Jesus replies, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." He doesn't get it. So Peter pushes back, "No, you shall never wash my feet." He doubles down. But Jesus says, "Well, if I don't wash you, then you have no share with me. You've got to be clean, Peter, to make it into the kingdom." So Peter overcorrects. "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And on we go. Peter doesn't get it. And he's just a representative of the disciples. Now take a look at Jesus' complete awareness of what's going on in the text. Verse 1, he knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. In verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. That phrase is a little funny, that God gave all things into Jesus' hands. It's referencing a prophecy in Isaiah 53:10 that's printed in your outlines. It says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." In this moment, Jesus is well aware that he has a role in the redemption of mankind. He is the sacrificial Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world through his death. He's aware of it all. The will of God in his hand. Further down, look at how much more Jesus is aware of what's going on. Verse 11, Jesus knew who was to betray him, Judas Iscariot, and yet he still bent down and washed Judas's feet. Verse 18, he says that he knows whom he has chosen. And finally, in verse 19, if you haven't been convinced yet, Jesus says, "I'm telling you this now, that Judas will betray me, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." That's the shock of Jesus' humility. In love, Jesus lowers himself as a slave. He embraces his role to wash his disciples clean. That's the shock. It begs the question, why? Why would Jesus stoop this low and allow himself to be humiliated this way? That takes us to the second sub-point. The symbol of Jesus' humility. The symbol of Jesus' humility. You see, the foot washing in our text is actually symbolic. It's meant to point to something beyond itself. We get a hint of that back in verse 7 where Jesus says, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Most people believe he's saying after the cross, after my death and resurrection, you'll understand more fully what's happening. And in verse 8 he says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." In other words, I'm inheriting something and you're going to want a part of it, but unless you're cleansed in a greater way than this, you'll have no share. Here's a quote that I think summarizes it well. "The foot washing is an acted parable performed in the presence of the disciples that both explains the cross and is explained by the cross. The cross cleanses from sin and is itself the ultimate act of service." You see, the cross of Christ amplifies beyond measure what we see in our passage. On the cross, Jesus was utterly humiliated. He was unthinkably humble in allowing himself to be humiliated. He was sacrificially loving toward all people. He was others focused, and he provided total cleansing, not just of dirt, but from sin. Jesus provided cleansing in forgiveness. That's why in this text alone, there's this significant repetition of the words wash and clean that show up together about 11 times. It's the main central idea that's happening. See, for Jesus, it's not just about washing dirt off of people's feet, it's about washing sin out of people. That's what Jesus came to do. In application, friends, it would be right for us to be repulsed by our sin. Not merely the consequences of our sin or the negative things it does to us or to other people, but the very nature of our sin. I mean, think about it with me for a moment. How severe must our sin truly be How comprehensively must sin stain every aspect of our lives that the Son of God needed to sink so low to cleanse it? I'm not saying this to shame us or rub our noses in it. See, the problem is that our minds and our hearts have been so conditioned and corrupted by sin that we no longer find sin unacceptable. We've grown comfortable with tolerating or harboring or even nourishing our sin. It's that which God calls wicked. And so we must pray and plead that God would give us a distaste and a disgust with our sin. So friends, it would be appropriate to reflect, do you agree with what the Bible calls sin? Do you agree with the Bible's evaluation of all sin, no matter how big or small, as repulsive and offensive to God, your sin and mine? The shock of Jesus' humility, the symbol of Jesus' humility, finally the significance of Jesus' humility. This is your third sub-point here under point one. Did you know that the foot washing we're reading about is actually unique to the Gospel of John? It doesn't show up in Matthew or Mark or Luke. John's the only one who includes it. And John does it for a distinct purpose, to show us at least two beautiful things about the cross of Christ. This is the significance of the cross. Notice that Jesus highlights the necessity of the cross and the sufficiency of the cross. Look in verse 8. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. That's the necessity of Jesus' cross. Unless Jesus atones for our sin, unless Jesus makes full cleansing for the filth of our rebellion against God, then when Jesus rightfully inherits his Father's kingdom, we will have no part in it. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the necessity of the cross. But then notice the sufficiency of the cross. Verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Jesus is saying that once you've received his cleansing from your sin, you're clean. You are fully, completely, absolutely, irreversibly clean. It doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. And so here's how this applies. If you're not a Christian, consider the necessity of the cross. And if you are a Christian, consider the sufficiency of the cross. If you're not a Christian, consider the necessity of the cross. One day we will meet God face to face. And the Bible says we will have to give an account for every dirty thought and word and deed of our lives. And it doesn't matter if you're 10% clean or 99% clean. On that day, God will tolerate nothing less than 100% purity to attain eternal life with him. Anything less than 100% cleanliness and we will not be saved. But friends, the Bible also assures us that God has not left you to clean yourself up, but that God rolled up his metaphorical sleeves and bent down into our mess and got his hands dirty. God humbled himself to stoop low and become a man in Christ to suffer crucifixion and wash us pure and white as snow. That's how shockingly humble our God became. And so if you are not a Christian, consider the necessity of the cross. Turn to Christ for your cleansing. Do not try and clean your own act up. There's one way that we will be saved and forgiven, and it is through Jesus. And if you are a Christian, then trust that the cross is sufficient. Trust that the cross is sufficient for you. Are there places in your life right now where the guilt or shame of your sin has you feeling unclean? Something that you feel like, how could I even call myself a Christian after I did that? Maybe it was something you did or you didn't do over winter break. Maybe it's your battle with sexual sin or a struggle with overeating. Maybe you skipped a Bible study or you passed on an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. You just feel dirty. Christian, there is no sin you've committed which the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot wash. There is no impurity in your life too filthy for him to cleanse. Remind yourself that the cross is sufficient for you. Jesus didn't just fully pay the price for your sin, but furthermore, he has cleansed you inside and out from the dirt and the guilt and the shame of all of your sin. Christian, look to Jesus and not yourself for the absolution of your guilt and your shame. Humble yourself and trust in Christ and his cleansing rather than your own. And finally, I think there's a warning in our text that has to do with Judas. You see, that night, Judas's feet were washed just as clean as everyone else's, but he wasn't really clean. Not inwardly. Verse 10, Jesus said, "And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. I think the warning here, friends, is just because you look clean doesn't necessarily mean you are. Just because you act like a Christian, you talk like a Christian, behave like a Christian, go to church like a Christian, tell people you're a Christian, read the Bible, and pray like a Christian, doesn't necessarily mean you're clean. Unless Jesus washes you. Unless Jesus washes you, you have no share in him. Just like all of us, we need the cross of Jesus Christ. We cannot cleanse ourselves by our own actions. So don't make that dangerous assumption. Just because you look clean doesn't mean you are. If the first half of our text displays Jesus' unthinkable humility to serve and save us, then the second half of our text clarifies how we ought to live in light of it. That's the second point on your outline. Jesus' unthinkable humility ought to empower our own. We're going to look first at the authority calling you to humility. The authority calling you to humility. Did you catch Jesus' credentials in the text? Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." If Jesus could set aside all the exalted status, all his credentials as the Son of God incarnate on earth, and he could scrub poop off of his followers' feet, if Jesus is that great yet stooped that low, does he not have the authority to invite us to do the same? Verse 16, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant," that's us, "is not greater than his master," that's Jesus, "nor is a messenger," again, that's us, "greater than the one who sent him," that's Jesus. So here's what this teaches us, friends. If we have a humility problem, it's because we have an authority problem. If we have a humility problem, it's because we have an authority problem. Let me explain. The central drama of my senior year in college was how to get six college guys to do their chores. I lived in an apartment with five other guys, and all of us were Christians. Most of us were in leadership. And yet none of us liked scrubbing the dishes or taking the trash out or cleaning up the apartment. At the start of the year, we had created this rotating system to delegate all the house chores, and it was brilliant. If you wash the dishes week one, then you do the trash week two, then you do the recycling week three, and on we go. The system was bulletproof, except it didn't work because none of us wanted to do our chores. Rarely did a week go by when anyone did what they were supposed to. And can I tell you the most humiliating part of it all? As the weeks went by, there was this part of me that knew, just as Jesus has sacrificially served and saved me, he probably would want me to sacrificially serve my roommates and do some of their chores. But I resisted. I didn't want to do that. I told myself, I'm the president of the Christian Fellowship. I'm pretty important. I've got a lot of things going on. I'm a busy guy. I don't have time for that. I resisted. I bucked up against Jesus' authority over this area of my life. I told everybody Jesus is Lord of my life, but I wanted to retain control over this area. In other words, I had a humility problem because I had an authority problem. You see the connection? I didn't want to accept Jesus' authoritative right to lower me and humble me into self-forgetful, self-denying service. Now, before I tell you how that story ends, how about you? Where are you tempted to dodge Jesus' authority to call you to humble yourself and serve other people? Do you use your schoolwork as a shield to deflect Jesus' authority to summon you to serve others? I've got an assignment due tonight. I can't lead Bible study. I've got an exam on Monday. This weekend isn't a good time for me to help you move. I've got too many classes this semester. I can't get involved in fellowship or serving the church. Sorry. Do you turn down service opportunities that might humble you or be uncomfortable or outside of your skill set? I'd rather not volunteer in the nursery, thanks. I'm not a child person. I'll serve at other opportunities besides an outreach table. I'm more of an introvert. I'm not going to invite my friend to primetime or church. It would just be a little too socially awkward. They might say no. Think of it this way, friends. Jesus willingly stooped low, joyfully cleansed us, even though our lives were a mess that he didn't make. And now he calls us to do the same for others. Would we really say no to that? In other words, Jesus only calls served people to serve people. Jesus gets on the floor first, and then he says, "Do as I have done." It's his unthinkable humility to wash us clean that ought to soften our hearts. It's Jesus' unthinkable humility that led him to his cross, so that our unthinkable humility could flow from his cross. His humility empowers us to obey him and submit to his authority. So let me take it back to my senior year. Let me tell you how the story ended. By God's grace, I repented. I repented. I repented of my humility problem. I didn't want to be humble. I repented of my authority problem. They didn't want Jesus to tell me what I should do. I repented of my hard heart toward my roommates, and I repented of not loving them and embodying the Lord Jesus to them. I prayed, "God, help me to love my roommates and do the chores, even though I don't want to." And I started doing all the chores, all of them. And there was this part of me that hoped, you know, maybe if I do the chores, that my roommates will thank me, they'll see what's going on, maybe they'll begin to pick up the slack. To my knowledge, they didn't. I don't remember a single time it happened. But I still found joy in doing it. That's the authority that's calling us to humility. Will you push back against it or will you accept it? Second, though, Jesus doesn't just crush us with his authority. He actually says there's blessing, there's advantage to our humility. That's the second subpoint. This is where we'll close. Jesus draws attention to at least three advantages to our humility in this text. There's an identity, there's a purpose, and there's a promise. Those are the three advantages of humility: an identity, a purpose, and a promise. First, I want you to notice the identity that Jesus gives. It's a blessing and advantage of humility. Verse 16, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." To be a Christian is to have the identity of servant and messenger. There is service to offer. There is a message to proclaim. Now, this word in the Greek, doulos, literally meant slave. Again, I don't want to soften this. And slavery in the ancient world was a very different institution. Jesus is not taking away identity or purpose or value. He's actually giving it to Christians. That's what he's doing here. This was so significant for James, the brother of Jesus, that in the opening verse of the book of James, in the New Testament, we might expect James to introduce himself and say, hey, it was pretty cool, Jesus was my brother, right? He doesn't do that. Instead, James says, quote, James, a servant, doulos, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. For James, being a slave of Christ was an identity to brag about, to boast in, to celebrate. It was so significant for him that it was a gospel benefit. That identity, James says, was purchased for me by the blood of Jesus Christ, my Lord. And it is my privilege to be his slave. Without getting into all of it, in the ancient world, Jesus was doing something very subversive. By calling us servants, he's bestowing honor, not ridicule. He's giving purpose, not taking it away. So that's the identity that Jesus gives. Notice second, the purpose that Jesus gives. The purpose embedded in that identity is to serve and to proclaim the message. We are servants and messengers, so we serve and we proclaim the message. To be a Christian is to be saved and then sent to serve. So whether you're making food for people in Bullet, or taking part in student government, or advocating for the rights of disadvantaged people on campus, if you do it in the name of Jesus, your Lord and Master, you are embracing your blood-bought identity as his servant. And there's no greater joy. That's an identity to celebrate. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's the good life. That's the true blessed life. Third and finally, notice the promise. The promise. This is the final advantage to humility. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send, that's us, receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me, that's God. Jesus is actually saying, if you and I would embrace our blood-bought identity and our purpose, that we've been saved and sent to serve people, people will actually turn their lives over to Jesus. Like, can you just imagine by humbling ourselves, lowering ourselves, going in the opposite direction of everyone around us, they might begin to know who Jesus is. That's the promise. We can actually serve people into the kingdom. I think I'll never forget the day I had to clean up an entire village's trash in the country of Haiti. It was just after my first year of college. I had just finished that year and I was interning in Haiti for a summer. And there was one particular day, it was 90 plus out, and my team was tasked with the glorious job of walking down the main dirt road of a small village and cleaning up trash. And now to set the scene, this village was in extreme poverty. Every home was just kind of some bricks put together with an aluminum roof stacked on top of it. These people had no sanitation systems. There was no systemized garbage disposal. They literally tossed their trash into the streets. That's all they could do. And to make matters even more difficult, it was my job to not only go clean up this entire village, but I had a group of high schoolers on a mission trip that I was leading, that I had to convince this was a good thing to do. So I don't know how you would convince a bus full of high schoolers to pick up a village worth of trash, but our rickety old school bus arrives at the one end of town, and I was praying, God, give me the words to say, and I stood up at the front of the bus, and I don't remember exactly what I said to these high schoolers, but it was something along these lines. Listen, guys, I get it. We've got a pretty crappy job to do today. I know it's going to smell terrible. We're going to be sweating like crazy. And we're not all the most excited about it. But I want to encourage us today to reflect on Jesus and what he did for us so that we can go and do the same for these people. You see, we as Christians, Jesus willingly allowed himself to be humiliated for us. He lowered himself so that we would be cleansed. So let's do the same for this village of people. And let's do it with joy, even though it's a mess we didn't make. And who knows? Maybe it could lead to this entire village being saved and worshiping Christ with us for all eternity. It wasn't the most eloquent speech. I doubt it was that rehearsed. But what happened next astounded me. I watched 30, 40 high schoolers smiling, laughing, and enjoying themselves as we walked down that main street and cleaned up that village, a mess that wasn't ours. That's what the gospel can do to people. When Jesus, when the reality of Jesus cleaning up your life for you really sinks in, suddenly you begin to realize there's no task that's beneath me anymore. There's nothing that could be too humble for me if Jesus did that for me. And it gives you joy to humble yourself and serve. So in conclusion, I don't think it's wrong to serve other people and enjoy the dopamine hit that you get from it. I just don't think dopamine's the point. It's simply signaling to who we were created to be, saved and sent servants of other people. Jesus' unthinkable humility ought to empower our own. So friends, let's lower ourselves and let's live as people of true humility and joy. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the time we could share as a fellowship this evening. We thank you for the word of Christ. We thank you for how he has cleansed and washed us clean of our sin. God, I pray that that reality would sink deeper into our lives and would be a reality that causes us to live differently. Father, if there are any here tonight who struggle with that belief, who are wrestling with that, Father, would you meet them where they are? Would you prompt them to ask questions and to dig more deeply into this? For those of us who are Christians, Father, help us to rely upon the cleansing you've supplied in Christ rather than our own. In Jesus' name, amen.